Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That can be found on page 11 of your bulletin. It's also going to be projected above. If you'd like to look at it in the copy of the Bible in front of you, there's a black pew Bible there. It's on page 902. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, please take that pew Bible. We'd love for you to have that as a gift. While you're turning there, I want to introduce to you Mitchell Traver. Many of you know him already from teaching our adult Christian formation class. He and his wife Liv have been members of Trinity for 3 years. He works with TCU FCA. They have three wonderful children. He's also an intern with our presbytery, North Texas Presbytery, and so it's one of the great privileges that we have for him to continue to use his gifts, explore his gifts, and grow his gifts among us as he pursues ministry, and so he'll be opening God's word for us this morning. So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Brian. I'm excited. This is a new view for me. I'm really, really excited to get into John chapter 1 today. The first thing I want to say is this is actually my favorite passage in all the New Testament, which is why I picked it. The second reason why I picked it is because it's Christmas time. And so I just want to kind of put my cards on the table right away. I think the greatest challenge to the Christmas season, for those specifically in this room, is that we have heard this story many times. We are very familiar with the incarnation. We know the story, right, of Jesus' birth. We know the story of his life and his death and his resurrection. And these are earth-shattering realities. But how easy is it for us to go about our daily lives in such a way that all this is a story, maybe an idea, maybe it marks your life in little ways, but what it fails to be so often, for myself included, is the life-changing, earth-shattering news that God showed up in the midst of a broken world to do something about it, and he has done something about it. And I think that's ultimately what John is getting at, and so that's going to be our purpose for today. I actually want to start, seeing it's Christmas, with a funny analogy. If any of you are familiar with the movie Elf, Will Ferrell stars in Elf. He's Buddy the Elf, short version. He grows up at the North Pole. He's a very good elf. He knows how to make some toys, but not quite as good as the normal elves. See, the trick is, Buddy was accidentally, he fell into Santa's bag. When he was at an orphanage up there, and he finds out essentially that he's not from the North Pole. So he finds his way down to New York City to find his real dad, starts exploring all the things that he's never seen. And one of my favorite scenes, probably my favorite scene in the movie, is when he's in the toy store. I think it's Gimbel's is what it's called. And he's in the toy store, and he gets all ready because he hears that Santa is coming. And Buddy cannot be more excited. He's grown up with Santa. He knows Santa better than anybody. And so he gets ready, and the day comes, and everything looks great. All the kids are gathered around in the toy store, and out walks Santa. And Buddy sees Santa, walks up to him. I guess he takes a little whiff, and he says, "You smell like beef and cheese." He said, "You're not the real Santa." And just a whole big scene goes down.
Buddy knew who the real Santa Claus was, and that's the reason why he was able to know a phony when he saw one. And what I actually believe is that life brings us in contact all the time with people who we think we know. We think we know who they are, and we come to find out that we were wrong. And in a strange way, I actually think that that's true of Jesus, but in the opposite way. Here's what Isaiah 53 has to say about the Messiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. See, just like what we were talking about at the beginning of setting up this sermon, Jesus in some ways was not who we expected him to be. The Messiah, the King, the transcendent God in the flesh. And the way that John opens this prologue, and we're going to talk about what the prologue means here in a second, the way that John opens this prologue is effectively saying, he is so much more than who you think he is. And there could be nothing that is more important than that. And so here's how I want to set this up. There's going to be 3 points for our sermon, okay? The 3 points are going to be this. Jesus is the Word of God to us. Jesus is the light of God for us. And Jesus is the glory of God with us. Light of God to us. Word of God to us, light of God for us, and glory of God with us. And for the kids in the room, I know this is customary, so I tried to have decent illustrations here. 3 signposts for the kids. I want you to be looking out for Caesar's coins, Caleb's flashlight, and Puddle Gum the Marsh Wiggle. Okay? If you don't know who that is, you'll find out shortly. So let me pray for us, and we're going to hop into John 1. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for sending your Son in the fullness of time for us and for our salvation. Help us begin to grasp the weight and the magnitude of John's testimony. Help us begin to reckon with the truth of the incarnation and how that changes everything. Help us see your Son today in and through the power of your Spirit. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Word of God to us. So let me start this way. John 1, 1 through 18, that big chunk that we just read. It's called John's prologue. And what is a prologue? In short, a prologue is the story before the story. So my favorite Christmas movie is actually It's a Wonderful Life. For those of you in the room who have seen it, I hope you love it as well. And there's a prologue in It's a Wonderful Life. You get this backstory with Clarence, the guardian angel. He's meeting with a couple other guardian angels, and he's hearing about this guy named George, who's in a really, really bad spot in his life. And there's this crucial backstory that builds up to the main part of the movie where George despairs of many things, even his own life. But it wouldn't make sense without that prologue. And in the same way, the way that John writes his gospel is there's going to be a significant number of things that John notes from the life of Jesus. And what he's effectively trying to do in these first 18 verses is say, hey, this is the backstory of the guy that I'm talking about. This is the main character that all of these words, the words that at the end John says, I've just begun to scratch the surface of who he is. He's giving you the necessary introduction to understand who Jesus is, which is why I wanted to focus on this passage. And yet that's not all that we need to say before we hop into the word. It's also a gospel. A gospel. That word gospel literally means news or good news. We talked at the beginning how sometimes the gospel, if you've heard it enough, it becomes somewhat of a functional idea in your life. But not the earth-shattering news that's changed everything as you know it. So let's talk about that use of the word gospel in its own context. In the ancient Roman world, when Julius Caesar came to power, he so humbly decided to send out newly minted coins. And on those coins, it said, the gospel of Julius Caesar. Good news. Caesar is king. Good news for everybody, probably only a select few, if you know anything about the reign of Julius Caesar. But the point is, it was a public announcement that something fundamental had changed. It was going to change your life for better or for worse. John's gospel is the public announcement that something has happened in space and time, and nothing is ever going to be the same. And the way that he decides to open this and set this up is by starting with calling Jesus the Word. Very strange title, the Word. And so the main character of this prologue is the Word. That word in the Greek is logos. I promise I'm not going to wear you out with Greek and Hebrew terminology, but this one is extremely important. In its own world, it could mean one of two things. It either belonged to this ancient philosophy called Stoicism. And in Stoicism, effectively the Word operated as, he was the engine that drove the supernatural machine of the world. It was, the world functioned in a certain way, there was a logic to it, and the logos was that life force that kind of directed things. But I think what John is getting to even more specifically is actually really simple. The word logos literally means self-expression. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, what he's immediately sprinting towards is this Word that I'm about to tell you about over the next 20-something chapters. He is the very self-expression of the transcendent God whom you know, who showed up in space and time for us and for our salvation. He's practically running there. So just as our words reveal our hearts, Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son reveals the invisible God. Now, he gives us the main character, but he also gives us a really crucial setting. In the beginning. Did you notice in these first two verses, John says, in the beginning, multiple times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. John is making a direct allusion to Genesis 1. Now, surely we are familiar with the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this person that John is going to be telling us about, that he is telling us about, his story began at the beginning of time, when there was nothing but God, that is. John is framing his gospel with these words, in the beginning, as a new beginning, the start of something utterly new, something that you could scarcely have hoped for. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. C.K. Barrett says something that I loved. I had to write this down. He says, it's true that in the beginning means that in Jesus one encounters what is beyond the world in time, but it might be better to say that what is beyond the world in time is known in Jesus. Here's the gist of what C.K. is getting at. In Jesus, we are given the opportunity to see and to know what would otherwise be inaccessible to us. That's what it means when we say that God showed up in the flesh. You have access to a certain knowledge, to a sureness of who God is and what he's like in Jesus, that if Jesus did not show up, if he was not the Logos, that would be utterly gone. It would be disappeared. It would not be what we know that it is. And John continues to make this point. He continues to drive it home as if it weren't clear enough with Logos in the beginning. He says, all things were made through him. Now, this is really crucial. I want you guys to catch this, okay? So that word that we're talking about, Logos, it didn't just belong to the Greeks. It's actually familiar in your Old Testament as well. There's development here, okay? So in the Old Testament, the word does two things. The word is creative, and the word is an actual message. So the word is creative, and the word is an actual message. By creative, I mean the word creates. It's personified. So let me give you a couple examples, okay? So Genesis 1 is the really easy example. God speaks life into existence, right? He says, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts, by the word of the Lord. The heavens were made. The word creates. But how about the message? Exodus 34, God gives Moses his words and he writes them down for his people and for us. Or in Jeremiah 1, God literally puts his words on Jeremiah's lips, and that's what the prophet speaks. And so the word was a creative agent, and the word was also a message. And what I want you guys to know is, in light of what John's saying here, what's so cool to see in your New Testament is that this pattern continues. This pattern continues. So we're talking about the divinity of Christ, the fact that he originates in the beginning. He is the literal word, God with us. And the way that John is choosing to explain this is by rooting him in that story of creation, by using that word that refers to creative power and to the literal message. But here's the shift that happens in your New Testament. It's really, really subtle. You ready? What is word in the Old Testament is Christ in your New Testament. It's like being in a dimly lit room where nothing has really changed. If we were to turn the lights off in here, nothing has moved. And at the same time, when the lights come on, things begin to look a little different. What is word in the Old Testament is Christ in the New Testament. He is the fullness of God's presence with us. In the Old Testament, God creates by His Word. In the New Testament, God recreates by His Word. In the Old Testament, the Word is a message spoken by the prophets. But in the New Testament, the Word is a message embodied in Jesus Christ. John's saying this same Word has showed up in space and time, and there's a reason why he did it. And so here's the gist of this first point, okay? When I say that Jesus is the Word of God to us, what I'm really trying to tell you is that Jesus is the living proof that God is real and that he's trustworthy. The living proof that God is real and God is trustworthy. The sermon's title is Christmas in a Broken World. It is still Christmas, you know. And the message of Christmas is that God has not left us to ourselves, nor does he stand at a distance from us. He showed up in space and time, in flesh and blood, because he loves us and is faithful to keep his promises. That's what the word means. How about the light of God for us? In him was life, John says in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, alluding back to that Genesis background, I want you guys to catch this. In him was life. If you're familiar with the second verse of Genesis, effectively what the author is talking about is there's this time where matter exists, and the Spirit of God is hovering over this formless and void matter that's shrouded in darkness. All that is God, and so far what he's made, that lies kind of like Plato, waiting to be formed into something. And it's out of that moment that verse 3 comes. God says, let there be light. And so there's two key subpoints I want you to catch here. Number one, in that picture in Genesis, and you're going to see how it connects here in John, it's God alone who possesses life. And it's God alone who gives life. Before there was anything, there was God. He creates the world. It's formless and void. The literal Hebrew is a desolate wasteland. And the Spirit hovers over those waters, and God himself says, let there be light, and there was light. We have day, and we have night, and we have all the things that we know now as normal life. God brought all of these things into existence because he himself has life, as no one else has it, and he gives life as no one else can give it. Now, there's a reason why we're going here, okay? And I want you to stick with me. John 5, right? We can't just talk about Genesis. We also have to talk about the way in which John uses that word, life, in his own gospel. In John 5, I'm just going to give you the short version here. Jesus is being confronted, as he would be many times, by the religious authorities of the day. They're effectively saying, hey, who are you to say these things? In fact, the section prior to 19 through 26 talks about how Jesus was about to be stoned because the religious leaders knew Jesus was putting himself on equal footing with God. I thought about this morning, just as a total sidebar. If you've ever come across people in your life who try to tell you that your Bible does not feature Jesus himself making claims to being God in the flesh, to being equal with God, tell them to read John 5. Tell them to read John 7. Apparently, even the religious leaders of the day, the ones who knew their Bibles most and still rejected Jesus, they're the ones who knew what he was saying. And so it's in this moment, Jesus is saying, I have the same authority that God has, and they want to stone him. In this context, here's what happens. Jesus responds to their question of, who are you? And this is effectively what he says. He says, just as the Father has life in himself, so does the Son. In other words, he has what the Father has, life. In verse 21, he says, just as the Father raises the dead, so does the Son. In other words, just as the Father gives life, so does the Son. He has and he gives life like only God can have it and give it. And so Jesus' answer to the question of his authority, if you're a teenager in the room or maybe a college kid, you'll catch this. He effectively says, I'm him. He has and he gives what God alone has and gives, life. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now we're going to start rolling downhill. We're going to really see where John is going. So he's already grounded the roots of the word in the creation story. He said, hey, Jesus has and gives things that only God has and gives, namely life. And that life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Guys, this is a direct allusion to Isaiah 9. We actually read that verse earlier. I didn't know that Brian was going to do that. He must be reading my notes. It's an allusion to Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. And here's the setting of Isaiah 9. At this point in time, Israel has worked their way all the way through your Old Testament. They've gone from being not a people to being a people to effectively about to be not a people again. And the reason why is really simple. They didn't listen to God. They consistently rebelled against the God who loved them and gave himself for them, the God who delivered them from bondage in Egypt, the God who showed up in the pillar in the cloud and led them through the Red Sea Road, the God who fed them miraculously with the manna in the wilderness, the God who gave them kings like they wanted, even a good king in King David and King Solomon. And each and every time, the one thing that Israel needed to do. They didn't listen. And so for that reason, a storm was coming. And that storm was the nation of Assyria. And they were going to take everything. Israel was going to lose utterly everything. And what Isaiah says in chapter 9, in the midst of this setting, is this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amidst a really terrible situation, Isaiah was saying, hey, a light's going to shine, and that light is going to be a child, and that child, it's Jesus. A light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is sure to make sure we understand this. If we were to continue just in John, again, we're in John's prologue, so we want to stick to John if we can. John chapter 8, verse 12, here's what Jesus says about being the light. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, the light of life, the light of life. That's the light of men. And here's what I want you guys to catch with this second point in particular. There's a double entendre going on here. We've said that Jesus is God in the flesh, the one who in the beginning created all things. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 3. So Jesus gives life as God alone can give it because he has life as God alone has it. And yet, he goes a step further here in chapter 8. What does he effectively say? He doesn't just give mere breath to men and women like us. As amazing as that is. But Jesus is the one who comes to give us new life spiritually as well. This week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was actually reminded, strangely, of my second son. His name is Caleb. He's 3, very little. And Caleb recently has developed a little bit of a fear of the dark. And it's like the most precious thing, and it also just breaks your heart. You want him to break through those things. And so long story short, there's this new game that we've developed with our kids. And what goes on is, you know, in a darkly lit room, you'll see Caleb kind of curl up like he'll want to grab the stuffed animal. He doesn't love it so much. But you put a flashlight in his hand, and things change. And this new game that him and his brother JR will like to do is they'll like to go either into their room or to live in I's closet, and they'll turn off the lights, and they'll shut the door, and they'll turn their flashlights on. And if you ever catch a glimpse of what that looks like, the smile on Caleb's face, when he turns that light on in the midst of the darkness. I was not looking for it, y'all, but I thought of verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The joy of a child. I was reminded of 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear. That's what light does. Jesus' loving presence as the living proof that God is real and trustworthy is the light which overcomes the darkness that overwhelms all of us. And so I think one of the keys here is identifying the darkness in your own life. Here in Scripture, we have at least 2 examples. There's that desolate wasteland, into which God says, let there be light. And there's also people living under judgment to whom God says, here is my son. Whether you feel like you are living in a world right now where you've been met with maybe a lot of bad news, I know we're coming up on New Year's, and sometimes what happens with New Year's is you reflect on the year and you're like, man, I can't wait to get rid of 2025. Or maybe it's been an awesome year, but I think for most of us, it's probably the former in some ways. It's not that hard to preach to a people and say, hey, we live in a world of darkness. If you have social media, if you have friends, if you have family, you're met with bad news every week, at least. And it's amidst such darkness that the light of Christ shines as the one who alone has life and gives life, but also as the one who's come to make everything new. And so the key point here is that Jesus has and gives life and light to those living in darkness. And Christmas is your annual reminder that the darkness is real. Catch that. Christmas is your reminder that darkness is real. That's why Christ had to come. And God has done something about it. That's what it means that the gospel is news. Something has happened. And it absolutely informs whatever situation you find yourself in this morning. And so finally, the glory of God with us. The glory of God with us. Verse 14, skipping down. I wish we could do every verse, but we can't. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I was reminded of Exodus 33 through 34. Did you know that Moses, actually at one point, he asks to see God's glory? Hey, Lord, I want to see your glory. And so God obliges to his friend. And he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock because one of the most common beliefs that you'll see throughout your Old Testament, the one that we actually see show up again in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Why? Because the common belief was no one could ever see God and live. And so Moses asks, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God says, okay, you need to go and hide in that rock. And Moses hides in there. And the Lord passes by, declaring himself to be one full of grace and full of truth. And Moses, all he sees is, what the text tells us is that all Moses sees is the back of the Lord. And I want you to catch this. You know what happens? Moses is on Mount Sinai when this happens. He gets done meeting with the Lord and he works his way down the mountain. And when he works his way down the mountain, the people notice one thing in particular has changed about Moses. He's glowing. And they're actually terrified to the point that they say, don't speak to us. And Moses, for the rest of his days, had to wear a veil when he was speaking to the people. And so we see here that God's glory always, always has had a transformative effect. It changes us when you come into contact with it. It's ironic that in your Old Testament, no man could see God and live, and yet in our New Testament, no man can live unless he sees Christ for who he is. Christ is the one who comes to give us that new spiritual life that we actually need, and in the fullness of time is going to make everything literally new. You will not live as you should until you see Christ in all of his glory. And so we sing, O come, Emmanuel. And we remember that Emmanuel has come and he will come again. The purpose of the incarnation, y'all, it's that God would save us from sin and from darkness. And I want to give you just one little slice of this, if I can. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist has a really, really clear question. Jesus is doing some pretty amazing things. And John is in prison and it's not looking good for him. And he sends a messenger to say, hey, are you the one that we've been waiting for? And Jesus responds with a quote from Isaiah, and here's the gist of what he says. Jesus says, hey, tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are met with good news. It's life-changing news. What I want you to catch here is that it's almost always life-changing news for those who are not in the highest spots, but the lowest. This is a message for a spiritually bankrupt people who consider themselves poor in every way. This is good news because Jesus has come to make everything new. And so Jesus is the glory of God with us, who came to save and transform us. And Christmas is the constant opportunity to gaze upon God in his glory. The God we've seen with unveiled faces, as Paul would say, in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there's two things I want to say in conclusion. The first is this. We've covered a lot of ground pretty quickly, and these are amazing things. I trust that you have been able to follow that John is not coming at us with a tiny message. He's saying things that can scarcely be believed. But my hunch is that for most of us, just as we came into the room as those who were familiar with this story, my hunch is that most of us will be tempted to leave this room as those for whom the gospel remains an idea. We just can't quite wrap our heads, let alone our hearts, around the fact that God showed up, that he has done something and is doing something, and here's why. Here's why I think it's so hard for us to believe it. Because so much of our life pushes against that belief. Whether it's that phone call with the diagnosis that you never thought you'd get, the divorce that you never planned on, the life that you never wanted but that you now have, the kids who have grown up and they don't know Jesus yet, or at least it doesn't seem that way. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe finances are tight. What a wonderful time of year to wrap up that that finance sheet to see that you didn't net out. There's lots of things that go on. Lots of things. I don't even have to go into all of them to be able to convince you. It is hard to believe this when life doesn't look like Jesus has come and is reigning. And so it's in this place that I was reminded of my guy, Puddlegum the Marshwiggle. That is a character from C.S. Lewis's story in The Chronicles of Narnia, specifically The Silver Chair. If you haven't read it, that's why you don't know the name. And yes, it's very strange. And here's the gist of the story. Puddlegum is this creature in the world of Narnia who's known primarily for one thing. He calls himself a realist, but we all know what that actually means. He's a pessimist. In every possible situation that he and the rest of the characters face, he always sees it in the worst possible light. And he'll go along and he'll do it, but Puddlegum is the definition of a killjoy. Oh, certainly it's going to be even worse than what we could possibly imagine. And that's just always what happens. Now, the kids who are in the story, they're on this mission. They're trying to find the prince for reasons that we could talk about at another time. And they work their way from the land that's called Overland into the underworld. And here's what happens when they're in the underworld. One key thing. Life down there is very strange. First of all, being the underworld, there's no light, so the sun doesn't shine. And second, it's as if the air is somewhat suffocating. Everybody kind of acts different down there. Nobody smiles. It's this really awful, heavy place. And they realize, slowly, that what's happening to them is that living in this place is actually having an effect on them. It's leading them to actually question and wonder, is there a sun? Is there such a place called Overland? Aslan, we've heard about Aslan. Is he actually real or is this just a story? See, that's what life does, doesn't it? You come to church and we worship and we hear about Jesus and then we go out and we're tempted to forget in every possible way because the world that we live in can suffocate us. And here's what Puddlegum says. He's speaking to the queen, who's a wicked queen, and she's directing all of this. And he says, "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always like to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it, so I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one thing more to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's the funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for Overland." I think that's who we should be. Those who spend their lives looking for Overland, even when you wonder if there is such a thing. And you know why? Because in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he, in the fullness of time, has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. This is not an idea. It is an earth-shattering reality that absolutely informs whatever you could be walking through at this very moment. And the best is yet to come. And so if the glory of God that we behold in Jesus Christ, if that is supposed to transform us, the concluding question is actually really simple. How do we behold Jesus now? How do we behold him now? And I'm going to offer three very simple responses to this as we close. Number one, we behold Jesus by hearing the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes through hearing. And we hear the gospel every Sunday when we come to church and gather for worship. In the preaching of the word, invisibly we see and we taste the gospel in the sacraments. The same sacraments that Brian and the elders are about to disperse here shortly. Number two, we behold Jesus by believing the gospel. It's not enough to hear it. It's not even enough to taste and to see. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came down for us and for our salvation, that the best is yet to come. John actually says in his epilogue of his gospel that he wrote this gospel that we would hear and believe, and by believing, have life in the name of Jesus. And finally, we behold Jesus by reflecting the gospel. And this one might be as important as any of them. See, when you bear witness to that kingdom to which you belong, it's unmistakable. And I think in a world where many lights have gone out, when the church lives and moves as that city on a hill that could not and should not be hidden, it inspires faith that maybe this story is true. Maybe Jesus is the Logos. Maybe he has come. Maybe our sins have been forgiven. Maybe there is something new that is coming. And much of it, in God's wisdom, hinges on the church being the church. And so in conclusion, Christmas in a broken world, ironically, it actually makes so much sense when you know what the message of Christmas really is. It's a new creation for a world who so desperately needs it. And a new beginning for those of us who long for it. Christ has come. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen, and Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be your people who gather under your word, who are reliant upon you for all things, from the very food that we eat to the spiritual food that you give us each and every day, and especially here in this gathering. I pray that as seeds have been sown, that they would go out and that they would bear fruit in your wisdom, and your providence, and your faithfulness. Lord, that you would help us see Jesus for who he is, that you'd help us wait as those with great hope, even in a world that tries to rob us of those hopes often. Lord, we love you, and we're grateful for your Son, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.